Luke chapter 10. We've just finished celebrating Thanksgiving, and Thanksgiving is often a time when people not only give thanks, but they reach out to help those who are less fortunate. Many people volunteer at distribution centers or at soup kitchens. You often see on the news on Thanksgiving of politicians and officials who are there working at those locales. You also, I know many people have as part of their tradition of having someone who has no place to go for Thanksgiving over to their home, and sometimes even bringing in homeless people to celebrate Thanksgiving with them. We live in a society where we have a high appreciation for helping those in need. We have hospitals, we have ambulances, we have EMT workers, and we expect that that is something that is part of a civilized society. But it may surprise you to know that in many places of the world, those things do not exist. There are places in the world, many places in the world, where if you're injured on the road, good luck to you. The only assistance you might receive is someone helping you get out of the road because you're blocking traffic. But there will be no ambulance coming. There will be no EMTs. And if there is a hospital, it's probably very far away. And in many parts of the world, they do not have a tradition of giving to those who are less fortunate. We tend to think that every society is just like ours until you are exposed to different cultures and different places. So why is it that we have ambulances and hospitals and EMT workers and aid centers and soup kitchens and all of these things? Do you realize that all of those things really have their origin in Scripture, particularly in Christianity? And in some cases, they go specifically back to the parable that we are going to consider this morning. It's known, of course, as the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's one of the iconic parables of our Lord. If someone were to ask you to name a parable, you would probably have this in your top five list, because the two most popular parables are, first of all, the parable of the prodigal son, and then the parable of the Good Samaritan. In 143 words, Jesus told a story that has literally changed the world. And so we have hospitals with Good Samaritan, the titles. We have Good Samaritan Ends. We have Good Samaritan Laws to protect people who help the injured from malpractice suits. It's become a part of our vocabulary and our culture. But sometimes things that are so well known are misunderstood because we become so familiar with the story that the really important things are missed and are hiding in plain sight. I believe that this is the case with the parable of the Good Samaritan. I think that most people would conclude that the meaning of this parable could be boiled down to this: be nice to those who are less fortunate. But I want you to know that it has a much more profound meaning than that. In order to understand the full meaning of this parable, we have to look at the context. And in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, Luke tells us of Jesus beginning his final journey to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. It's amazing if you think about it. So much of this large gospel, in fact, the longest of the gospels, is taken up with that final journey to Jerusalem and then his death and, of course, resurrection. And during that final journey, Jesus was focused on teaching his disciples on what it means to be a disciple. At the very end of chapter 9, he talks about the cost of discipleship. At the beginning of chapter 10, he talks about the evangelism of disciples. We have there the commissioning of the 70. And then the Lord encounters a question from a religious leader who wants to engage him in theological debates. And the man correctly summarizes the law as loving God and loving others. And so the way that Luke structures this gospel is he's going to provide two examples that illustrate this. First, we have in the parable of the Good Samaritan what loving your neighbor practically looks like. And then at the very end of chapter 10, we have this incident with Martha and Mary that reminds us of how disciples of Christ should love the Lord by listening to His Word. Now this morning our focus, of course, is on this beautiful parable of loving our neighbor as ourselves. And I want us to see here this morning that true disciples demonstrate their faith by loving others. Let's first of all look at the setting of this parable. Look with me, please, at verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? If it wasn't for this question of this lawyer, we would not have this beautiful parable. This man was a religious lawyer. We would call him a professional theologian. He was an expert in the Jewish law, and he was probably also a Pharisee. It was customary to stand up when you wish to ask the rabbi a question, and so that's why we find his posture here. The question about inheriting eternal life was a question that the rabbis discussed often. There are many writings about this. And it was a question that was put to our Lord on several occasions. You may recall the rich young ruler, which is recorded later in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, asked the Lord the same question. Indeed, this is the ultimate question of humanity. But verse 25 is clear that this theologian is not sincerely seeking answers, but trying to discredit the Lord through theological debate. Notice it says that he tempted him or he tested him. And the Lord answers his question by asking a question. Look at verse 26. The Lord does this often. He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? The Lord places the responsibility back on this man. He says, in essence, you're the expert. And what the Bible says, you tell me. He says, how readest thou? In essence, he's saying, don't you know the foundational verses of Scripture? Look at verse 27. And he answered and said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. The man responds with a quotation of what the Jews considered to be the most important verse in the Old Testament, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. And then he astutely quotes from Leviticus 19, verse 19, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now notice how Jesus responds. Look at verse 28. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. Now let me ask you this morning, does our Lord's response bother you? I mean, it's probably not the way you would answer that question about inheriting eternal life. Our Lord's answer seems to imply that you can earn your way to heaven by loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. But I think you need to keep in mind two important considerations. Number one, the Lord knew this man's heart. He knew that this was not a sincere question. That's an important thing to consider. And number two, the Lord is using the law to expose this man's guilt. He's going to demonstrate that this proud religious man does not love his neighbor as himself. He is not in any way earning God's favor. He comes short of what the law requires. And so he tells what we know as the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Bible is crystal clear that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. But the law does show the enormity of our sin and our inability to please a holy God. So Jesus challenges this man to love God and love others as the Bible requires. He says, "This do, and thou shalt live." This religious scholar has been trapped by his own words, and so he tries to find a way out of his dilemma by getting Jesus bogged down in the details. He says, "But how do you define a neighbor?" Yes, the Bible says we are to love our neighbor, but how could one determine what a neighbor is? Now, we know that the rabbis discussed this question. The more liberal scholars said that a neighbor referred to all Jewish individuals because they were children of the covenants. But the more conservative rabbis said, no, it was more restrictive than that. A neighbor referred to only Jews who were observant of the law. Those who were fastidious and careful like themselves, only those people you should love as yourself. But none of these religious authorities, whether they were liberals or conservatives, felt that a neighbor included a Gentile and certainly not a Samaritan. So Jesus uses this question about a neighbor to tell this beloved parable known as the Good Samaritan. Now, when we read this famous parable, it's so familiar to us. There's nothing in it that is alarming or shocking or disturbing. But I've mentioned to you previously that most of the parables, especially the longer parables, all have an element in it that would have disturbed our Lord's original audience. And that is certainly the case with the parable of the Good Samaritan. So let's look at the explanation of this parable. Look with me, please, now at verse 30. And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead." The journey from Jerusalem to Jericho was a journey of some 17 miles. 17 miles doesn't seem like much to us today. That happens to be exactly how far I live from this church. I live 17 miles away. I make that journey every day. It's not a difficult journey going up and down 27 at all. But in the ancient world, 17 miles by foot was a long journey. The traveler, in this case, had to make a descent of over 3,300 feet. Most of the journey was going downhill. This descent involved going through several narrow canyons and was notoriously dangerous. There were many caves and boulders along this road. In fact, people who take bus tours of Israel today still travel that road and remark of how curvy it is and how it goes down into these ravines. Bandits often use these caves and these boulders and these very dark ravines to ambush unsuspecting travelers. In fact, there was a section of the road that was known in the ancient literature as the Path of Blood. It was kind of like running the gauntlet. There was a section there that was the most dangerous. And people, when they passed through that area, went quickly and very cautiously. And we know that most people traveled in groups because there's safety in numbers. But this man unwisely goes by himself. Now look with the three individuals that Jesus points out in this parable. This was a very common methodology of ancient storytelling. Verse 31, "And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, and likewise a Levite. when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. First, we read of a priest who'd probably finished his ministry in Jerusalem and is headed home. Now, it's important that you understand that the Jews had a very high regard for priests. They were considered the best of men. Surely, this priest would help this injured man. That's what the original readers would have expected when the Lord announced that a priest came by. But that's not what happened. He passes by on the other side. Next, we read of a Levite encountering the victim. Due to his lineage, he was not allowed to serve as priest, but he served as the priest assistant. But he had the identical response of the priest. He passed by on the other side. Jesus uses these two men to represent the Jewish religious establishment. They were more concerned with their own status than the needs of others that they were called to serve. Now, why did these men, why would they have responded this way? Well, first of all, they may not have known if the man was dead or alive. They did not want to touch him and become ceremonially defiled. Secondly, they may have been concerned that bandits were still nearby, and so they wanted to quickly pass on. Thirdly, they were headed home and did not want to get involved with a situation that could be problematic and time-consuming. I think every commuter understands that kind of thinking. But none of these were plausible excuses, because the Old Testament exalts the virtue of mercy and compassion. These men were steeped in Scripture. They should have known better. Leviticus 19:18 calls on them to love their neighbor as themselves. In Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5, the people of Israel were commanded to return a lost animal even to your enemy. If he was out wandering around, you were not just to leave that stock alone. You were to take it back to the man who despised you. And if returning a lost animal obligated a person to help, how much more a critically injured man made in the image of God? And the prophet Micah, in chapter 6 and verse 8 says, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. So it's important for you to understand that these men were not following God's law. They were disobedient to their obligation to their fellow man to help here. In Matthew 23, Jesus criticizes the Pharisees with seven woes of condemnation. In the fifth of these woes, Jesus says that they were careful to give one-tenth of their spices to God. Picture them counting out these microscopic little spices, and there they have, perhaps like with the tip of a knife, and they're counting them out, and every tenth one goes to the Lord. They were so careful about little tiny things like that, but when it came to matters of helping people who were in great need, they bypassed those weightier matters of the law. Jesus spoke in that verse. He says they omitted the weightier matters of the law, like judgment, mercy, and faith. They illustrated the all too common tendency for people to make God's truth theoretical rather than practical. It still happens today. It's easy for us to get stuck on little minutiae and to argue about little things, and then the really big things that God's Word is so clear about, we just ignore those things. I read sometime in the 1970s, there was a professor who had a creative mind, and he had a group of homiletic students. They were pastors in training. And he assigned them to write and preach a sermon on the parable of the Good Samaritan. And what he did to see if they really learned the meaning of it is he hired an actor to come on the day that that sermon was due and to lie down right in front of the main entrance to the seminary building. He had fake blood on him. He looked like he was bruised. He was moaning in pain. And he wanted to see if these men would repeat the parable. And most of those who were running late especially either stepped over him or walked around him, but offered no help to this man. We like to think sometimes that if we were back in that scenario and that time period, that we wouldn't have identical responses. But I'm afraid that that is probably not the case. You see, human nature has not changed in over 2,000 years. Now we come to the climax of the story in verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, that is, where the injured man was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Now the injured man is not identified in this story, but certainly the assumption of the audience would have been that he was Jewish. The fact that a Samaritan came to help a Jew would have ruined this story for everyone who first heard it. The Samaritans were regarded as racially, religiously, and socially inferior. There was great mutual animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. This is not difficult to imagine. Just think of the tension today between the Jews and the Palestinians. And we know that some Samaritans resorted to terrorism in their feud with the Jews. Around the time that Jesus was born, some Samaritans desecrated the Jewish temple in Jerusalem by scattering bones all over the precincts. And the religious leaders never forgot this frontal assault on their most sacred place. Therefore, the Jews used the term Samaritan as a curse word. In John chapter 8 and verse 48, the Pharisees called Jesus a Samaritan, because that was about the worst thing they could think of to call him. One ancient Jewish prayer calls on God not to remember the Samaritans in the resurrection. Basically, they were praying for God to send them all to hell. Another rabbi warned that for a Jew to eat bread given by a Samaritan was as bad as eating swine's flesh. The Jewish hatred for the Gentiles is well known, but the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans was more personal and even more intense. So, when Jesus describes the hero in this story as a Samaritan, it was shocking and disturbing. It ruined the story for everyone there. It would be like a preacher today speaking of the good Muslim terrorist, or the heroic Nazi, or the kind white supremacist. People would be scratching their head and saying, what? Why would he tell the story that way? There was no one who felt calm and warm like you and I do when we hear the parable today. Notice how the scriptures describe the response of the Samaritan. It's very interesting. It's set here in clear contrast to the Pharisee, to the response of the religious leaders. First of all, he went to him. He didn't go around him. He didn't pass by on the other side. He went to him. And then we read that he had compassion on him. Pastor Nick mentioned this word recently. It's a word that's used almost exclusively of our Lord, or it's found in the parables that he told, like this one here. It's the emotion most commonly ascribed to our Lord and Savior. And the reason why Jesus was so compassionate and merciful is because he reflects perfectly his Heavenly Father, who is compassionate and merciful. So the Samaritan has compassion on him. It has the idea of the word is that like his there was a physical response. Have you ever seen something that was so touching or so horrific that it made you ill or it made you weep? There was an instant physical response to that scenario. That's the idea of the word here. And every time the Lord used this word of compassion, it doesn't describe just a feeling. It describes a response that is fueled by that feeling. In other words, he did something about it. He just didn't say, boy, that's so bad. That guy is really hurt. No, he went and he did something. He went to him. He bound up his wounds. He used the wine as an antiseptic and the oil as a healing agent to soothe the pain. He placed this man on his own beast and he would have then been walking alongside of the beast. He brought him carefully to an inn. And he did not leave him right away, but he spent the first night with him and took care of him. He paid 2 pence, which would probably provide lodging for about 24 days. The Samaritan demonstrated love and compassion for this stranger by giving him his time, resources, and money. He went well beyond any sense of obligation. We would say that he went the extra mile. Now, the power of this parable is in the clear contrast. The Lord often does this. Compare these religious leaders who knew the Old Testament law, who were people of the covenant, and this man who was an outsider and despised and hated, and yet it is this man who shows the love of God to this stranger. And then Jesus asks this religious expert a telling question. Look with me at verse 36. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Once again, we see Jesus asking a question with an obvious answer. This isn't a hard question. This religious individual is trapped into giving an answer that he does not want to give. You notice what he says? He reluctantly says, he that showed mercy on him. It would have been much easier for him just to say, the Samaritan. But he couldn't bring himself to say that accursed word. And so he comes up with this clever description. I think it's important for us to know that Jesus has reversed the original question that started this whole parable. Look with me at verse 29. This all started with this religious professor saying, who is my neighbor? His was a question of exclusion. He was saying, who is really worthy of my love and attention? Lord, let's define our terms. But Jesus turns it around and he essentially says, you should not be asking who is worthy of my love, but to whom can I show love? Your demonstration of love should not be narrow, but as broad as the opportunities that God sends your way. This is not a question of exclusion, but of inclusion. Jesus' implication is that this man has not been living with the kind of radical love that the law calls for. That's why he says, go and do thou likewise. He's not calling on him to try a little harder to keep the law, then maybe you'll earn eternal life. No, I think he is saying this as a mechanism to prompt reflection and conviction in his heart. Perhaps this man, as he thought back on this parable, saw himself in the response of that hypocritical priest and Levite who were more concerned with their religious status than the needs of others. But it's important for you to understand that Jesus was not saying, try a little harder to be nice. He was demonstrating in an unmistakable way that although this religious man thought of himself as righteous, he was in fact guilty and completely unable to meet the demands of the law. This is the same approach that Jesus took with the rich young ruler. He used the implications and the applications of the law to crush his sense of superiority and self-righteousness. Jesus' intent was that this ecclesiastical lawyer would go away grieving over his sin and in time turn to the Savior. Now, I want to make some concluding applications for us to consider this morning. First of all, number one, we should recognize that one of the primary evidences of a living faith is our love for others. Do you realize that? I think that most people here tend to be certainly religiously conservative. We're pretty conservative on the spectrum of things, and that's fine because we believe that's what the Bible teaches. But conservative people tend not to put a great emphasis on loving others and social activism, as sometimes it's called. And I don't mean by that everything that people include under that, but I mean like helping people who are in need and so forth. We tend not to put an emphasis on that because many Christian groups who do preach what we would call the social gospel, and that is the gospel message of man being lost and needing to be redeemed is so often lost, and all the effort and attention and time is given into meeting people's physical needs. And so there's kind of a sense in which we have ceded the social and physical needs of people to those who have more liberal views of theological truth, and we stick to the spiritual needs. But understand that in Jesus' teaching, he speaks of both. He speaks of both. I don't have time to go through the scriptures and show that to you. Obviously, if you feed a man and clothe a man and he never hears the gospel and is never saved, then you have failed that man. But we need to understand that helping those who are in need is often a means by which we have an opportunity to share the gospel in a more effective and compelling way. And so the scriptures tell us, in fact, if you were to go through and try to number what is the evidence of a believer that is mentioned most often in Scripture, like this is how you can tell if a person is truly a born-again person. What is the evidence that the Scriptures bring up more than any other? The answer would be loving one another. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." In Romans 5:5, Jesus said, "The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost." In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that great love chapter, we read about the greatest of these is love. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, the premier fruit of the Spirit is love. James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 says, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say, 'Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled,' notwithstanding, give not those things which are needful for the body, what doth it profit?" 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says, "As touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." And 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10 says, "Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." The consistent teaching of Scripture is that disciples of Christ love others. Our love for others does not save us, but it provides evidence that we have a heart that has been transformed by the grace of God. And I think we see in this parable that God has called us to a radical love. He's called us to go the extra mile. He's called us to inconvenience ourselves in meeting the needs of others. Second application I want to make is this. We should understand that the gospel calls us to love all kinds of people, even those who hate us, and are very different from us. Now, this is not the primary teaching of this parable, as some would make it, but it's clearly there. It's clearly inferred and mentioned. Let me remind you that very likely the man who was injured was Jewish, and the man who helped him was a Samaritan. And as I tried to explain to you, there was profound animosity between these two groups. And it would have disturbed those who heard this original audience. They would not have fully have understood why Jesus said what he said. Racism has been around for a very long time. It's been around since the beginning. It's something the Scriptures does not spend a great deal of time directly addressing, but it is addressed in secondary ways in many places. Unfortunately, this man who questioned Jesus was not the last religious individual to hate people who were different from him and feeling justified in hating them. But racism is not an expression of one's faith. It's an evidence that we are fallen. The Bible does not call on us just to tolerate people who are different from us. It calls on us to love them. This is why the Bible calls us to do something that's beyond the bounds of what we think is normal and acceptable and even generous. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. Matthew 5, 44 and 45. We have been called to love people who reject us. If we just love people who are just like us and think just like us and look just like us, then we're no different than people in the world, because that's what the world does. God calls us to go beyond what is sometimes called tribalism. We tend to like people of our own tribe, people who are like us. We're comfortable with them. God calls us to go beyond that natural feeling and to reach out to people who are different from us and perhaps despise us. And when we do so, we are reflecting the character of our Heavenly Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we should recognize that loving others will require us to make sacrifices. I got a bigger laugh a few weeks ago when I talked about my parents picking up people, and I said that it was a real pain. Remember that? My dad had a car, and he was using that car to pick up people. And I was giving you the perspective of a 12-year-old boy taking an hour to get to church when we lived 10 minutes away didn't make any sense. But if you're going to love others and minister to them, it's going to be costly. There's no two ways about it. I find there's so many people who say, you know, I need to reach out to people. I need to help people more. I need to minister to people. God's blessed me in so many ways. I need to do these things. But then when they come up with the reality of what it cost, they say, no, thank you. I think I'll go back to living the way I was. We see this in this parable. We naturally admire this man and people who are like this. But will you notice that it will cost resources to love people? We read of this man pouring in oil and wine. These were resources that he had for himself. And now he was using them up. It will cost us comfort to love people. We read of him setting this injured man on his own beast. That meant that he had to walk. If you're going to minister to people and have people in your home and house missionaries and others, it's going to be more uncomfortable for you. You know how it is when you have a stranger in the house. Sure, you do. We just came through Thanksgiving. Many of you had all kinds of people in your home. You're not quite yourself. But if we're going to love and minister to people, we have to be willing to give up some of our comfort. And it will cost us time to love people. We read of him taking care of him. This man was going somewhere on that road. And now he stops. And he takes this man to an inn. And he stays the night there. This man has been delayed now by many, many hours. And the fact is that if you're going to really minister to people, it will take up your time. It will be costly. That's part of what we have been called to do. That's part of what shows that our love that the Spirit of God puts into our hearts is not just natural kind of affection that people have for others. It's something that's supernatural. Something that the world says, that's amazing. That's incredible that these Christians love and would do things like this. We know that in the ancient world this was part of the testimony of the early church. People often, when they had children that they didn't want to have, they just left them out in the woods to die of exposure. It's common in many places of the world. It was common in the Roman Empire. You know what Christians did? They went out and they rescued these children and they brought them home and they raised them as their own. And the pagans couldn't understand it. Why are they doing that? The children are costly. They take up your time. They take up your resources. Another mouth to feed. They were showing the love of Christ. This is one reason why Christianity exploded in its growth. Because of the supernatural love that the church exhibited for the outcast of society. But finally, I want you to notice that we see in the Good Samaritan a picture of our great Savior. I am not allegorizing this parable. Many preachers in the early church did. Every single detail in this parable was intended to match something else, and they had very elaborate schemes. But most preachers through the centuries have seen some very intentional parables that remind you that Jesus was, in anger, called a Samaritan in his ministry. There are many things that could be brought forth. I want to just mention three parallels between our Savior and the Samaritan here. First of all, the Samaritan loved those who hated him. Remind you, the Samaritan didn't help another Samaritan. He didn't help a Gentile. He helped a Jewish individual who he very easily could have assumed, if the roles were reversed, this man would never help me. He would walk around me. He might spit on me. I mean, his own brethren didn't help him. But that didn't matter. He helped this man. The Bible teaches that all lost humanity naturally hate God, and they reject the Savior that He was provided. It says in Isaiah 53, in prophecy of our Lord, that He was despised and rejected of men. It says in John 1:11, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. The world did not welcome the Lord and Savior. They hated Him, they despised Him, and in time they nailed Him to an old rugged cross. But our Lord and Savior loved those who hated them. And He laid down His life for sinners like us. Secondly, we see the Samaritan helped one who was helpless. I mentioned to you earlier the most common emotion ascribed to our Lord is compassion. And what we read about the Samaritan is that he exhibited profound compassion. He was not only moved emotionally, but he reacted practically to meet this man's need. Every need that this man had was met by the Samaritan. He bound up his wounds. He gave him transportation. He gave him a place to stay. He paid for his recuperation. He stayed with him during that first traumatic night. And this man was helpless to save himself, just as we are helpless to save ourselves. In fact, we are not just wounded like this man in the story. We were dead in trespasses and sin. Ephesians chapter 2 says, But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, or made us alive with Christ. For by grace ye are saved. Just as the Samaritan helped the helpless, so our Savior helps us, because we are helpless to save ourselves. Thirdly, the Samaritan provided everything this man needed. This man contributed nothing to his rescue. We don't even read of him crying out for help. Presumably, he was non-responsive, unconscious, laying there. But the Samaritan helped him. You see, we contribute nothing to our salvation. We see here that Jesus is indeed the great physician who rescues us and helps us and provides everything that we need. All that we need we find in Christ. And this parable reminds us of this wonderful truth. But I'm going to close by going back to this initial question that is mentioned in this encounter, where the man asks the question, what must I do to obtain or to inherit eternal life? I mentioned that was the most important question in the world. You find it often in Scripture. It's a question, I fear, that people rarely ask themselves today, but they should ask it. They should think about it. Most people assume that if there is a heaven, they have earned their way into it. That they are a good citizen, generally a good person. They have their problems, their hang-ups, their vices like everyone else. But they're generally a pretty good person. And God's going to be more than fine with them because most of their friends are fine with them. And He's going to let them in because they have earned their way. They think of hell as a place reserved for notorious wicked people like Hitler and Stalin and people of that ilk. But the Bible teaches the exact opposite. The Bible teaches that you can in no way earn God's favor. You can't even begin. And even if somehow right now, from now on, for the rest of your life, you were to live a perfect life, it still would not make up for all the years that have come before. We cannot earn our way. And this beautiful parable reminds us of really what God would require of us, of helping people to the nth degree, of loving them fully, of meeting all their needs. And who can do that? No one can. But the Bible does have an answer to that important question. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And it's the same word, eternal life. John chapter 17, verse 3 says, "This is life eternal, that we might know Thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." You see, eternal life is not a product you can buy or something that you can earn. It is a person that you know. And the only way to know God is to know His Son and to trust in Him as your Lord and Savior, the one who died in your place and rose again that you might live. This is the only way to enjoy eternal life. And you can experience that even here on earth before you go to heaven. Now, you'll experience the fullness of it and the climax of it in heaven. But that abundant life begins the moment a person truly receives Christ as their Savior. Not that all their problems go away. Not that all their difficulties disappear. But that relationship begins and it grows. And it will continue throughout eternity. That wonderful gift of eternal life. Do you have it? Can you claim it? Do you have the assurance that you have that gift of eternal life? I encourage you this morning to seek the Lord, to ask for help. if indeed you don't have that assurance. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it is always insightful and sufficient and helpful. We thank you for all the truth that's packed into this brief story. I pray that you would help us to reflect on these things. Help us as your children to seek to love our neighbor as ourselves, not just those who love us, but even those who reject us and despise us. And Father, for those who are yet lost in their sins, I pray that they would see the folly of seeking to earn your merit and would see that they must come and bow at the foot of the cross and trust in a perfect Savior who died in their place. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.